And the second reason, brethren and sisters, and that first reason, by the way, I believe contains the point about the Pharisees, there was a contrast. The second reason is this, that it's in that record that Moses summarizes the failure of Israel in those 3 points. In those very 3 points they failed, from chapter 6 to verse 8, he makes a summary of it. So the Lord's got it all in summary. So you see what God is doing for him, and it's a marvelous thing, you know, when you think about it. But when you're faced with a given temptation, there's always some section of Scripture that you can be fortified to overcome it. And sometimes if you let your mind range over too wide a range of the Bible, your mind isn't capable of concentrating upon any one point of it. But if you can grasp the issue and say, there's the issue, and grab the chapter that you want and fix your mind on that, you'll overcome that issue. Now, our Lord had to overcome all temptation, so he quotes the section with all service in it. Grab that section. He knew that's the one he wanted. Furthermore, he knows he's got to reverse the roles. He's got to allow his father to tempt him as Israel tempted his father. And there's the summary of what they did to him. And the last reason, brethren and sisters, is grander even again. Because you see, in the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, has this to say about it. Now, when you think about this, how massive this is, that in Romans chapter 10, when Paul quotes that section, not that section of Deuteronomy, but quoting Deuteronomy, he uses this expression in chapter 10 of Romans from verses 4 to 6. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that's got faith, as that word in the Greek means. So in other words, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that's got faith. Christ demonstrated, brethren and sisters, that law doesn't produce righteousness, faith does. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, then he quotes Leviticus. But in verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaketh on this wise, and he quotes Deuteronomy. So you see what he's saying? That there are four books of the law. And there's a book of exposition of the law, which he says is the righteousness of faith. And I don't believe he's just referring to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. And here's why I don't believe it. It's not just something that I fancy. Here's why I don't believe it. Because we learn this, brethren and sisters. Now, this is not true. Nothing's true. But every aspect of our life, in our obedience to God and our rejection of sin and whatever, the totality of our life, the prototype is our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would ever deny that? He is the prime example. Alright, then how do you overcome the world? John says in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Did he overcome by law? And then we had to overcome by faith. Is that what John means? No, he doesn't. There's your prototype, brothers and sisters. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that's got faith. Because, you see, he quoted the righteousness of faith. That's what Deuteronomy's all about. You think about that. Now, you take the reverse of that. Had Deuteronomy been pure law, we would have been left with this example. But here was a man that kept everything perfect according to the details of the law by his concentration upon law and by his strength which he had in law. That's what we would have had to been following, but we don't got to follow that at all because he restricted himself to Deuteronomy. And to that chapter that section of those first 5 books of Moses, which a man wrote in 1 month of his life, having lived for 120 years, 3 times 40, and he sat down in 1 single month and wrote the book of Deuteronomy as if it was a summary of all that the law had ever said in the spirit of it, and not according to the legislation of law, but the spirit of faith. And that's the record he quoted. And John says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Or as he told his disciples, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. How? By faith. So there were 3 massive reasons why he restricted himself to that record. There were your three principles of selflessness in that chapter, those chapters. There was your failure of Israel summarized in those three ways. And there is your book of faith. And so our Lord is entrenched in that record. And man, he says, et manna, that he might learn that he doesn't live by bread only, but by every word of God, says Luke. Come back to that record in Luke and read it with me, brothers and sisters. In the fourth chapter of Luke, Jesus, countering that temptation to make that stone bread, said in verse 4, it is written, he said, which of course was from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, it is written, or rather the eighth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know what Deuteronomy actually says? It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. Proceedeth from the mouth of God. You see, they had reversed that, brethren and sisters. That opened their mouth and said, you give us flesh to eat. And he says, no, I'm going to give you manna that you might learn that you've got to live by that which proceeds out of my mouth and not what proceeds into yours. That's the point. And so they had to go out in the morning and collect that bread which came down from heaven. Didn't literally fall out of the sky, of course, as we realise. It was formed by the power of the Spirit. And in that sense, it came out of the heavens. And there it was formed on the ground. But man would learn he doesn't live by bread alone. And you know, I haven't got time to turn these references up, but it's absolutely staggering. You go to the sixth chapter of John, and Jesus said, your fathers that eat manna are dead. Moses gave not you that true bread which come down from heaven. I am the bread of life, he said, which if a man eat, he shall not die, but live forever. Now you take natural bread. Where do you read about natural bread when it's in its first instance, brethren and sisters? Listen to it. By the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat bread, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's Genesis 3:19. Listen to it again. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, for out of the dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. In other words, we work to eat to die. We labour and toil to eat to die. And Jesus' point in John 6 was, you don't have to do anything in that sense. God giveth you the true bread from heaven, which if a man live, he shall not die. Look at the contrast. If we were to labour over the word of God, taking law only as our guide and our own ability and saying to God, give us the law and leave us alone and we'll get about it, and by the sweat of our brow, brethren and sisters, we would perish. But if we stand in faith and let God give us something which we don't labour for in that sense, which is freely given, but if we accept that, we will not die. So you labour to eat to die, or you stand by faith to receive and live. That's the point that John 6 was making, and that's the point the Lord is making here. So that the manna was given, not, brothers and sisters, to feed them so much, but to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone. When Moses finished writing the book of Deuteronomy, this is what he did with it. He put it in the ark like that. And it was brought out every 7 years. Every 7 years. Now you listen to this. Every 7 years it was brought out, but it was brought out on a special day. It was brought out during the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. You might say, well, that was marvellous, because they'd all be there in a great picnic feast. The tables would be spread with all the produce of the land, because the seventh month was the end of the summer. All the fruits were gathered in, and the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the total harvest. Ah, but wait. Deuteronomy 15 said that it was going to be the year of release in which they bring the book out. And the year of release, brethren and sisters, was a year in which everyone was released from their debts. You know why? Because it was a sabbatical year when no one grew any crops and there weren't any harvest. And so when it came to the seventh year, when the tables were scarcely having on them, they brought out the Bible that man might learn that he doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. What a remarkable way to impress that upon Israel. That in the lean year, out come the Bible. And when the table was sparse, there it was. And they saw that happen every 7 years. And that's what Jesus knew. He knew, brothers and sisters, that that's where the temptation was coming. And he knew how to resist that. And he knew why it was that he was hungry, that he might lean upon his Father and not demand from God that he shove things in his mouth, but that he might take out of God's mouth things which would carry him through that temptation, that he might learn that the righteousness of faith alone could bring him out of that temptation successful. And there's the end of the law for righteousness as far as he was concerned. And so he learnt that wonderful lesson. Now we come back to that fourth chapter of Luke. The devil takes him into a high mountain. Matthew says, an exceeding high mountain. Why would he say that? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, there was here, I believe, quite a remarkable thing. From now on, I'm going to have to allude to these references because we haven't got our time. But, oh, gee, look, an exceeding high mountain. Where did you read that before? Well, you see, Ezekiel, who was the Son of Man, bearing one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his 40th chapter in verse 2, it says, the Lord took him to an exceeding high mountain. What did he show him? He didn't show him the kingdoms of this world, brothers and sisters. He showed him a vision of the temple. And the Lord, when he was taken to an exceeding high mountain, would know that Ezekiel went through that experience. What for? Not to see the kingdoms of this world, but to see a vision of the temple. You say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, just this, that it was on the very day. It was the 10th day of the first month of that year that Ezekiel stood on an exceeding high mountain and saw the kingdom of God. And here's the Lord taken to an exceeding high mountain, the Son of Man. He looks down to the kingdoms of this world, and Ezekiel saw that on the very day that they went out in the paddock and got little lamb and roped him and tied him to a peg waiting to have his throat cut. On the very day they penned that lamb up, the Son of Man stood on an exceeding high mountain and he saw the kingdom of God, and he knew that that's got to happen before that's got to happen. And when this Son of Man goes to an exceeding high mountain and sees all the kingdoms of the world, he knows there's no way that he wants that. In contrast to Ezekiel's vision, but he knows to get Ezekiel's vision, he's got to get himself tied up and killed. I believe that that was in the mind of our Lord, brethren and sisters, when that expression was used, exceeding high mountain. Absolutely tremendous. And what does Luke say he saw? The kingdoms of this world. The word in the Greek is oikoumene, habitable. He saw the habitable world. He could have all this world's people. Matthew says, he showed him the kingdoms of this world, he uses the word cosmos. He can have this arrangement of things. This order of things is the word cosmos means. So the Lord was offered, brethren and sisters, rulership over all the people and their arrangements. Would you like to inherit that? His Father, would you think his Father would offer him the kingdom and say, well, here, son, look, here's the kingdom. All these wonderful people have brought the world to a wonderful situation. Now you step in and take over the authority. Who wants that? And so he was offered the habitable and the cosmos. The arrangement that this people have arranged. That's what he was offered, brethren and sisters. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2 and verse 5 says, for unto the angels hath he not given in subjection the habitable to come whereof we speak. And the habitable whereof we speak, says the Apostle, is that world, brethren and sisters, where people will be regulated by God's arrangements, and then the Son of God will be king. Who made me, he said, in the 12th chapter of Mark, or Luke rather, who made me, he said, a ruler over you in your present system, he meant, when they came to him to divide the inheritance. Who made me a divider of your inheritance? I'm not a divider of this world, but the next. And that's what he was offered. This rulership of the people of this arrangement. And then Luke adds the point, he showed it to him in a moment of time. A moment of time. Now, brethren and sisters, there's no need to say that. The record would have stood alone if he just said he showed him the kingdoms of this world. We would have known that it would have been just a fleeting glimpse, but Luke wants us to know it was a stigma of time. To use the Greek word, S-T-I-G-M-E, not M-A. It's a different word than the other word, stigma, but it still means a pinprick. He showed him the kingdoms of this world in a pinprick of time. That's how long it happened. It was there, it was gone. And if he'd have chosen those kingdoms, brothers and sisters, it was there and it was gone. The kingdoms of this world are transient. You know where we learn that? We'll turn this one up. 1 John chapter 2. He showed him the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. A pinprick of history. And in the 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, we read, "And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And you might say to me, well, seeing you're running out of time, why do we turn up the 1 John? Well, look at the context. We've quoted that before. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life," and there he is, going through that, going through those temptations, and he sees the kingdoms of the world in a pinprick of time. And John goes on and says, the world passes away. You make that your choice. You've got this world's people and their arrangements. That's what you got. And all that'll give you is a headache and a heartache, and in a moment of time, death. That's how the mind of the Lord would have worked, brothers and sisters. That's how he'd have thought about it. The world passes away. I'm undergoing those temptations. John's words hadn't been written then, but John's penning those words on the basis of his experience. He knows that that was a useless choice to make that choice. And our Lord spurned that, brothers and sisters, absolutely spurned it. And how did he spurn it? Well, first of all, look at verse 6 of Luke 4. "The devil has said unto him, all this power..." That word is authority. "All this authority..." Matthew has all these things. You see, isn't that remarkable, the differences in the two records? When you run them down against each other, which of course we're going to produce a book, aren't we, Craig, sometime in the history of mankind, where all these records are going to be put together. When you run the two records down, there are very significant differences. So the Diabolus is saying, all this power, authority, and Matthew says, all these things. In other words, this habitable, you can have power, authority over the people. And this arrangement, you can have all these things. See? So the words are in context. So the Lord's offered authority and materialism. Power and things he's offered of this world. And the Diabolos says, I will give them to you, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. That's a lie. The Lord, brethren and sisters, would know that was a downright lie. Because Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 had said that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and to whomsoever he will give it. And the very words of Daniel here are used, to whomsoever he will give it. And if you don't think that that's the context from Daniel is correct, the tempter then says, if you will worship me. And the margin says, fall down before me. And Daniel chapter 3 is about a golden image of this world. And you know what it's all about, brothers and sisters? Here's the context of the Lord, of the Diabolos' illusion. He says, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Daniel had said that. God rules in the kingdoms of men, and to whomsoever he will. Now, the context of Daniel is this. Daniel chapter 2. Gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar says, bah to God. All gold. Chapter 3. So when Nebuchadnezzar erected that golden image on the plain of Jura, brothers and sisters, he was saying to the world, I defy the prophecy of God's word. The kingdom will not change from gold, silver, brass, iron and iron clay. It will not change. Bow down and worship it. And here's this Diabolos telling it, whomsoever I will give it. If you'll fall down before me. And when he made that image, whoever's heard the music had to fall down before him. Exactly that phrase. The Lord knows exactly what he's being offered. Defy prophecy. The world's not going to change. It's good. Man will go on to perfection. No God in heaven and earth can stop it. Fall down and worship the world. It's permanent. Is it? gold changed to brass, brethren and sisters, to silver, and on to brass. It went on to the iron. We've seen that. We're watching the clay. And we wonder sometimes whether the clay and the iron will stick forever. Will they? Don't you dare fall down and worship it, because it won't. And that's what's being offered to the Lord here. And they haven't got the power they reckon they got. They can't give you the power. It isn't in their power to do it. Get behind me, Satan. Get thou behind me, Satan. The adversary, brethren and sisters. You know, what he was saying, of course, is in the 16th chapter of Matthew. We won't turn that up either. When Peter stood before him and he said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He'll be taken by the elders and the priests. He'll be crucified and slain, and on the third day he'll rise again. And Peter stood before him and said, Lord, Lord, pity yourself, pity yourself. And he used the words of the temptation, get behind me, Satan. Now he didn't mean, I don't believe he meant, brethren and sisters, get behind and follow me. I believe he meant this. Peter, you stand there, pleading with me to pity myself. I don't want to do that. Get behind. I don't want to hear that. You know what he was doing, brethren and sisters? As like I said earlier, our Lord was not a man of bravado. He never paraded his strength. He didn't believe he had any apart from his God. He never put his flesh on trial. He never gave it even the whittest test. And when his best friend was saying, Lord, Lord, take pity on yourself. Peter, don't stand there telling me that. Get here, I can't see you. Why? Because he was an occasion of stumbling. Thou art an offence unto me. Scandal on. An occasion of stumbling. An occasion of stumbling. You stand there telling me that long enough, Peter, and I might stumble over it. Yet behold, I can't see you. You know, brethren and sisters, we will turn this up. Romans chapter 14. There's a happy coincidence of scripture here that will help you remember these two references. Here's the lesson. Don't tempt God. Don't put your flesh on trial. Now, here's our word scandalon, used in Romans 14 and verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a scandal on, a cause of stumbling, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now the word there, occasion to fall, is our word scandalon. So the Lord is saying to Peter, Peter, you're an occasion to fall before me. Get behind me, Satan! That's the way to deal with temptation, brethren and sisters. That's the way to deal with it. So in Romans 14, verse 13, there's your cause of stumbling. Now in Romans 13, verse 14, is the lesson of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of chapter 13 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Get behind me. Don't do, brothers and sisters, what we often do. When there's an object of temptation in a given place, and we've got an opportunity to miss it, to get to our destination, take that rostrum as a square piece of wood. The object of temptation is down here, on the bottom right-hand corner, and we're on the bottom left-hand corner. Our destination is up here on the top right-hand corner. We can go that way, or we can go that way to reach our destination. Our destination is the meeting where we're going to hear the exposition of the word. There's your object of temptation. Be it whatever tempts you, in a shop window perhaps, you can go that way or that way. The Lord would have you go that way. Make no provision for the flesh and you won't fulfill the lust behind. Get that behind you. But what do? We get to this corner and we know what's there. It's burning inside of us. We're going to get to that meeting. We're going to the meeting. Oh, I'm not going past that corner to see that thing. No, I'm going to the meeting. We know we can go that way, but we go that way. And you know what happens, don't you? Every time. Make no provision for the flesh and you won't fulfill the lust of. Jesus didn't stand there with the diabolos anymore with Peter and argue the point as to whether he would or would not pity himself. He said, get out of the way! And he put that temptation behind him. That's the way to handle it, brothers and sisters. Don't dabble with it. Get it out behind you and look straight ahead. And the Lord did that. It is written, he said in Luke. It is written. And he quotes the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 13. And back in Luke chapter 4 we read that. We don't have to turn to Deuteronomy because here it is. It is written. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Do you know what it said in Deuteronomy? It said when they got into the land, the danger that Israel would be in would be that when God had given them this, and that, that they would worship the gods of the land and attribute what they'd got to those gods. And there's an expression used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's about verse 10 or about 12, something like that. Before this quotation, brethren and sisters, which you would underline in the Bibles, it goes like this. Some of the things that God would give them, and it says this, houses full of good things. You want to underline that in your Bible. Houses full of good things. And we attribute that to Atashi, Sonny, Kelvinator, Lacornius, and all the gods of this world. And we stretch and outstretch each other to buy it from the best fashion house, best furniture factory, something that no one else has got, because the gods of this world have made that for us. Houses full of good things. And that's the expression of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord was offered all those things and all those people if he'd fall down and worship a devil who said that the world will never change. It'll always be permanent. Will change. And it'll go. With all the good things, it'll go. Well, we come to the last temptation, as Luke records it, that is, in verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem. And you know, you can miss a lot on this record if you just sort of think that some of the words are just padding, brethren and sisters. He brought him to Jerusalem. You know what Matthew says? Oh, he said he brought him to Jerusalem. No, he doesn't. It says he brought him to the holy city. And you see, you put the two together, you see the point. Now, what's he going to test him? He's going to test him not only to prove he's the Son of God, but to prove it to everyone else. Pride's nothing. Look, brethren and sisters, if I could prove I was the Son of God in private, all right, it'd be a very wonderful satisfaction to me and a great encouragement, but my pride would not be satisfied. I've got to prove it to you. I can't do a thing without you. If my pride's got to be fed, you're going to be necessary. And so where would the tempter take him? To Jerusalem. That's the very site of Messiah's glory. And Matthew says, the holy city. There's not a city like it in the world. That's the place to prove it. Oh, this is going to be a wonderful thing. If we're going to sit upon a pedestal, let's make it in the most prominent place possible. To Jerusalem, or the holy city. And he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple. The Greek word means a winglet of the temple. It's a diminutive word of the word for wing, a little wing of the temple. The word, of course, is used in the sense of a high pinnacle, which would be like a top point of a wing, or a gable over a roof it is used. And I believe, brethren and sisters, if you've seen photographs of Solomon's temple, your children took home their models from Sunday school, we always talk about the southeastern corner, where the valley of Hinnom meets the valley of the Kidron, and then flows on down south and curves around down through Jericho into the plain of Jordan. But where the southeastern corner is, where Hinnom coming down like that and Kidron down like that, with the pinnacle of the temple here, it yawns away down there for 450 feet from the top corner of Solomon's porch in the temple of Herod. So there's Solomon's porch, the southeastern corner, right up there on the top, 450 feet straight down to the conjunction of Kidron and to Hinnom. But also, right beneath you, Solomon's porch, which would hold, brothers and sisters, in times of festivity, 250,000 people. He took him to Jerusalem, the holy city. And if ever there's going to be a display that I am God's Son, plunging down that steep place, plunging into the courts to step lightly on the floor. Son of God. 250,000 people there, brothers and sisters, at the feast day, in that porch alone. So that's where the diabolist takes him. You know, it's incredible, isn't it? So we want to prove ourselves, we've got to do it in a big way. This is my opportunity. The hall's just about full. Marvellous. Bible school, wherever. This is their opportunity. No one's like us. Who's ever been invited to this school? One of the very best. This is my day. And the diabolus has got him up there. And you know, brothers and sisters, it was a tremendous temptation. Psalm 91 is brought to bear. This time, the diabolus quotes the Bible. And the last and the most powerful of the temptations came from the Bible itself. And that is a temptation. It's a very great temptation to use the Bible for one's own personal comfort. We don't like to do anything else but that. We need a holiday. We deserve a break. We've gone too long. We need this, we need that, we need something else. God says we do. It's a very great temptation to say that, brethren and sisters. Do you know what Psalm 91 contains? It says that God is a fortress. So is that temple. Do you know what verse 3 says? That the Messiah would shelter beneath the shadow of his wings. He's got a little winglet up there. He's way on the point of it. But in Psalm 91, he can be under those wings. So whether the temple looked like a fortress, or whether he was stood on top of the wing, God's both. He's got nothing to prove. When you go home tonight, you read Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you. You read that psalm. It is full of the promise of protection. The whole psalm is just statement after statement after statement that God would do this. 10,000 will fall at your side, but no, the plague won't hurt you. The arrow that flies by night, in the night when the flight of arrows will let fly, everyone will get one stuck in them, but you won't. And so the psalm is almost exaggerated in the way that it points to one individual whom the plague misses, the arrows miss, the wild beasts miss, everybody misses this one person. The devil says, that's you. Look, nothing can go wrong. All those people will drop dead. You won't. The Bible's written for you. If you're the Son of God, that is. That was the temptation. Now, of course, coming back to Psalm 91, which the diabolos quoted, he didn't quote all of it. And you know, you can never use the Bible in its true dress for self, brothers and sisters. You've got to alter something. You just have to alter something. And the quotation from the diabolos, verses 10 and 11, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. That's not his quote. Here it is. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But I had to miss out to keep thee in all thy ways. I had to miss that out. And you always got to miss something out when you quote the Bible to help yourself. You got it. You got it. There's no way around it. If you want the Bible to comfort you, to find an excuse, you'll have to leave something out. Because the Bible will never support you in your own comfort. To keep thee in all thy way. What were his ways? Look, keep your hand around about where we are, Psalm 95, Deuteronomy 8. What were his ways? To keep thee in all thy ways. Deuteronomy 8 had said, and this is the great chapter that he's been quoting from along with the other one, verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the ways which Yahweh the God led thee. Psalm 95, brothers and sisters. This is his way. It's the way that God led him. Thou shalt remember all the way that Yahweh led you. That's his way. But in Psalm 95, we read that quotation I showed you before when he said in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways. And it's because they didn't know his ways, they got God into their service to look after their well-being. But God's ways were to put them under trial that they might serve him. And the diabolos said to the Lord, look, he's given his angels a charge. You leap up there. You won't die. Look, he'll catch you at the very last second because you're his son. And he'll give his angels charge over you. Yes, but the Lord would say, but in all my ways, and my ways are his ways, I am the way. I am the way. And my ways are that he led them all the way. And I've got to remember that. And because I remember it, I don't tempt God. I let him test me. And I've got nothing to prove. There's nothing to prove. I am his son. Now there was the refutation of the Diabolos' quote, because he left that out. And the Lord took it all in. And he quoted the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, we won't turn this reference up, but all you've got to do is to get the point, is to go back to the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy that says, as they tempted him in Massah, thou shalt not tempt Yahweh thy God as they tempted him at Massah. So, all right, you look at Massah. Look up in your concordance. What did they do at Massah? Exodus 17 and verse 7. Right? Now listen to this. Imagine the mind of the Lord on this. Exodus 17 and verse 7 said, but they tempted him at Massah, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? That was exactly the point. You jump off this pinnacle of the temple. It wasn't brethren and sisters so much that he might only elevate human pride. But the question is, is his promise valid? Is he among us or not? Let God prove him, see whether he'll appear. That's exactly the point. But you know, it doesn't finish there, brothers and sisters. You listen to this. It's like when that exceeding high mountain, he was put on an exceeding high mountain, and he would have sought back to the Son of Man. He saw that frame of a city on the south. And this time he sees all the kingdoms of the world. That's God's arrangement. That's the world's arrangement. That's God's people. This is the world's people. That's his choice. But now you see his mind, the mind of the Son of God, my mind goes like this. So how much further would his go? His mind would go back as you tempted him in Massah, and they said, is Yahweh among us not? I've got nothing to prove. I know he is. But you see, brethren and sisters, when they put God to the proof, he did appear. Take the rod wherewith thou smotest the river and the elders of the children of Israel, and go to that rock and smite it. And the Lord is thinking, as he refutes that temptation, I'm going to have to prove to this generation that he's here. And I know how it's going to be done. They're going to take me, and I'm going to be smitten. And that's going to prove to them that God's amongst them. So while the Lord's refuting the temptation, flashing through his mind is the means, finally, by which God will be proved that he loved the world. He is here. And he knows how it's going to be done. What a temptation, brothers and sisters, to get out of that. Knowing how it's finally going to be done by the very chapter where they said, is Yahweh among us or not? Whack that rock! Right, he is. And he's that rock. And the elders of Israel are going to crucify him. And he knows that. How wonderful was the Son of God? How absolutely marvellous, brothers and sisters, the ultimate proof would be that. And the Roman centurion stood there and said, truly, this was the Son of God. God is in the world. It was proven, but how painfully. Now that's what the Lord had to do. He not only refuted the temptation, he had to stand there and know how it was finally going to be done. By the very reference which he quoted to prove that he mustn't do this. It's absolutely wonderful when you think about it. And it says, the devil then departed from him. You know, James says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You just ask yourself the question, is that true? And you know it is. But the more we're able to resist temptation, the less it becomes a temptation. Won't ever finally depart in that sense. But it'll get less and less. How far do you reckon the devil was from the Lord at the end? Could get nowhere with him. But you know, it says this, he departed for him for a season. That doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, for a short period of time. The word in the Greek means he departed for him until a proper time. Rotherham says, or the RSV, an opportune time. Rotherham says, a fitting season. The devil never left him. He just got out of the way and knew he could get nowhere with our Lord. He was waiting and waiting and waiting. And then you mark your Bibles up as you flick over your Bible, how many times it says, and the Pharisees came forth tempting him. And the scribes came tempting him. And this done to tempt him, and this is done to tempt him. Oh yeah, they all waited for an opportune time. That's what happened, brothers and sisters. They all waited for an opportune time. When the opportune time was there, they thought they had him, they'd come up. They'd make a little plan about the money, the head of the image upon the money. They never thought about that. But they think, he can't, we got it, he can't escape. If he says we don't pay tax, we run and tell the Caesars. If he says we do pay tax, we'll run and tell the people that he's not a patriot. He's a non-Jew, he's for the Gentiles. He can't get out of it. An opportune time was there. Failed. As they all failed, but they waited and waited and set up opportunities. Deliberately set them up, one after the other. Never could they get him. The devil doesn't depart, brothers and sisters. He just waits for an opportune time. You know how this story finishes? Luke doesn't add the final touch. Matthew does. Don't turn to it, you know what it says. But when the devil had departed from him, waited for an opportune time, brothers and sisters, Matthew says, and the angels came and ministered unto him. So Psalm 91 was right. He had finished the temptation, all the temptation, every kind of temptation has been endured, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. He followed God in all his ways, and the angels did come. And he could laugh at the divorce. Because Psalm 91 was proven. May not have been done publicly, brothers and sisters. It wasn't done to pander to his pride, and it wasn't done while the devilus was there to sneer in his face either. But they came. And he did give his angels charge over him. And so God was there. And the proof was shown, because the Son of God had walked in all his ways. Didn't put his father to the test, allowed himself to be put to the test, and proved by being led by the Spirit and urged on by it, brothers and sisters, that he was indeed the Son of God. And as many of us as led by the Spirit, we are the sons of God.